This is now our 17th sermon. I'm not sure why I always tell you what number it is, but of our suggested topic sermon series. Just kind of interesting. We're going to get up probably in the 50s or something with all the ones that were requested. But, the category is Christianity and culture. I told you I've divided these into different categories. So this is the third category now that we're doing. And this is the second sermon of five that I have in that category. And the topic specifically is theonomy, how to shape culture with biblical law. That was what I was asked to speak on. Now last week when we began this category, we did something that is related. And of course I've organized the sermons in each category so that they kind of flow together as best as I can. And last week's topic was all of Christ in all of life. And we went to just a little bit of review, because it is related to what we're doing today. We went to Colossians 1, and we saw first that Christ is to have first place in everything. Everything was created by him and for him. And he is the pattern and goal. Talked about that even in the prayer, the pastoral prayer today, where we sang Psalm 1. Oh, greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray. Jesus Christ is that one who didn't walk astray. All the rest of us did. And our righteousness is only in him. We don't have our own righteousness. We have only condemnation. We'd be the ones that are cast out at the end apart from Jesus Christ. But through union with him, we have the blessing of righteousness through him. And he is the pattern of that beauty and that righteousness that we are all to aspire to. We saw that last time in Colossians. Not in those words, but that was the idea that all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things. Second, we saw that it is through faith in Christ that sinners do obtain glory. And we talked about what glory is. It consists in knowing God, being reconciled to him so that we live in his house forever, and becoming like Christ, growing into his likeness. That's glory when we become like him. And third, we saw that in him, every aspect of our life is being transformed. Our worship is being transformed as he works in us. Our daily calling is being transformed, how we do our everyday work. And our outlook, the way we look at everything, the hope that we have, the trust that we have, all of those things kind of put under the category of outlook. So today's topic, as I say, is closely related to this theonomy, how to shape our culture with biblical law. So here we're looking at shaping our whole society according to God's revealed will. Theonomy is from the word theos, which means God, and nomos, which is law. Okay, so God and law. Theonomy speaks of bringing everything in society under God's law. There was a theonomic movement, a theonomy movement, about 30 or 40 years ago, around the time when I was in seminary, actually, that had some distortions. But it also did bring to our attention something that needed to be brought to our attention, the overall notion that Christ is Lord in all things. It brought that to the forefront. The distortions were that it often emphasized applying the judicial laws of the Old Testament in maybe too wooden of a way, rather than taking, as our confession would say, the general equity of the judicial law in the Old Testament and applying that. In other words, you learn principles of justice and see a pattern of justice that is established in the Old Testament judicial law for the judicial application, but you don't just copy it over, because Israel had things that were peculiar to them. But as is usually the case, some of the proponents of this view, the theonomy, were misrepresented and their distortions were exaggerated. That always happens because they were bringing a challenge that needed to be brought to those who had basically said God's law doesn't have anything to do with anybody except in a pietistic way at church. And that's the only place that it applies. But at the time, I always describe myself. People say, are you a theonomist? I say, I'm a theonomist with a little t. And what I meant by that is I'm not part of this theonomy movement. I'm not a card-carrying member of this movement, but I look to see God's will, God's law, applied in all of life. It's one who wishes to, but I didn't want to be considered as part of the movement. The movement seemed to be trying also to force compliance in more of a revolutionary way, rather than having conformity to God's law as a long-range goal that we patiently pray for and that we labor toward for the Church of Jesus Christ, looking to see reformation from the roots, rather than looking to see we're going to come and like get the right government in place and then we can reform everything because the government's going to force everybody to comply to God's law or something. Not that that was, again, it gets misrepresented, but there was a little bit too much in that direction, in my opinion, and a lot of people's opinion. But again, there were people that wrongly criticized as well. We need to work together in the body of Christ when these things like theonomy arise and learn from what is being rightly said without necessarily getting on a tangent that's going to pull us away from where we need to be. So in other words, when people are godly, then what kind of government are they going to want? Now, if you live in a town, the whole town comes to Christ, how are they going to want to be governed? According to God's will, according to his law, of course. But then if you go into a town, you say, oh, this is a small town, I'm going to take it over, I'm going to see if I can get in the office, and then I'm going to make everybody conform. You would obviously bring forth laws or write as much as you could, but you want to see a real reformation from the roots. So anyway, I struggled a bit in deciding which scripture to choose for this topic. That's why I had it backwards with the Old Testament, New Testament, because I had an Old Testament reading before and a New Testament reading in the opposite places, and I forgot to change that. But when I changed the scripture, I decided to do Matthew 28:16-20 for my reading, which is, of course, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. So listen, I'll read this to you now, Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word. I want to begin with a question. I kind of already answered this maybe in the introduction, but should we pray and labor to see the whole world shaped by obedience to God's law? And the answer is, of course we should. Look at what we have seen here in Matthew 28. Jesus had a called meeting at Galilee with all of his disciples after he had risen from the dead. You remember even the angel said he's going to meet in Galilee. It was a called meeting. He had lots of meetings after post-resurrection appearances after he was raised. But he usually just showed up. Like the disciples were gathered in the upper room and there Jesus was. And he did that various times. But there was an appointed meeting in Galilee on the mountain, as it says, that he had designated. And so this is probably the time that Paul refers to when he said there were 500 that saw him at once. Because again, it was a called meeting. So people heard about it and they went to Galilee to be there for it. Jesus begins by telling them in verse 18 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. That means that he is Lord of all, like we saw last week in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God in human flesh. He is the goal of all creation. You want to see what God's image looks like in human form? It looks like Jesus. Everything was made by him and for him. He is before all things. He is the only Savior, and he is the only judge. So he's the one that brings us into conformity with as image bearers of God, and he's the one that judges our conformity and how much we are like him or not. understand that he had all authority as the Son of God to start with, but as we've been seeing in our Hebrews series, now he has been given authority as mediator who came in human flesh. So as the Son of Man, it was given to him to sit on the right hand of God. He was already on the throne from all eternity as the Son of God. But now as mediator, the one who is human flesh, he is seated at the right hand. Again, Psalm 110, as man, God incarnate, he's sitting on the right hand of the eternal God. This means that all creation is obliged to obey him. Not just Jesus, the eternal Son of God, but Jesus, the Son of God, who is also man, the Son of Man. Every single human being is to obey him in everything that he commands. No one can say, "Who are you to tell me that?" He's the exalted, risen Lord of all. That's who he is. He has all authority. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Father said, "Hear him." He made heaven and earth. He is the judge of all. He is the only Savior. That's who he is. Who are you is more the question that you should not obey him. See in this commission how he commands those who are his disciples to make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner. Not just an academic. You know, when you think about a learner, you think of the kids, you know, with their little beanie caps sitting in school or something at their desk. But this is the kind of learner who imitates his master. It's an active kind of a learning. He is, remember again, the image of the invisible God. He is what we're supposed to be, and since we're not, what we ought to become. Glory is being reconciled to God. That's what glory is. And so that we become like Jesus. Those who live as human beings in perfect harmony with God, in conformity with God and all of God's commands the way he does. But note well that those who are disciples are called to make disciples of all nations, which is interesting language. The goal is not just to make disciples of a few people, but of nations as nations. We want to see the people that make up the nations imitating Jesus, and then to see the whole nation conform to God's holy will. All nations is our goal. All people is our goal. Perfection is our goal. The question may be asked if this is even possible, and I will get to that in a minute. But for now, just see that it is the goal. I mean, would you want less than that? What would your goal be if you were not for all nations and all people to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Would it be that just a few were? Is that what you would want? My goal is that a few people would love the Lord Jesus Christ and know him and obey him. No, of course not. Think of a man that had that goal for his children. You know, he's got 5 children. He says, what is your desire for your children? Well, I would like it if I have been praying that 2 of them would know the Lord Jesus and would serve him and conform to his ways. There's something wrong with that guy. Of course you want all of them to. What else do we say? You know, what else could be? But there's something bad wrong with the guy that would have that attitude. Look at how this discipleship is described here in the Great Commission. It has 2 components. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first one. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, it is not a mere profession that we want. We don't just want people to get wet. I mean, you could spray a fire hose over the world or whatever and say they're all baptized. That's not what we're talking about. It's not the mere receiving of a rite. No, baptism entails an outward washing with water as the symbol, with an inward faith in Jesus Christ, looking to him to wash away our sins. That's the picture. We come to him to be cleansed from our sin, and baptism is the symbol of that cleansing and the new life that he gives. First, that we trust in him to make us righteous as the one who represents us. He stood in our place, and then he obeyed with an acceptable obedience. As I said, he's the only one that has it. And we look to that obedience for our righteousness that we aspire to, that we desire, that we say, that's it. I want his righteousness. I want that for me. God has promised that he will even compute and credit that righteousness to us. And he's at work in our life to bring us into actual conformity with it as well. So we rely on that, and we rely on what he did on the cross. He went to the cross in order to pay the penalty of our sin. As we saw this morning, he's our surety. He stands in our place, is condemned for what we did in order that we might be pardoned and forgiven. He was appointed by God. Couldn't have just done that. He was appointed by God as a priest to do that for us. We are cleansed from our sin and our guilt by trusting in him as our representative. Baptism is a symbol of that cleansing. So when it says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, it's saying, bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they look to him for cleansing on the basis of God's righteous standard that Jesus alone fulfills. Relying upon him. Second, we learn that we are to observe, as it says, all that he has commanded. We're to bring disciples to observe not just a few things that he's commanded, but all that he has commanded. We're to bring the nations to do that. That's the goal of sanctification, that we grow up into perfect conformity with his will. His will is none other than the Father's will. The law of God that is revealed to us in God's word. Jesus was the one that is the word of God, the Logos. He is the one that spoke on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. Those are his commandments, and those are his Father's commandments. And he only speaks according to God's will, according to God's word. And he has given us many commandments throughout the scripture. We're not supposed to be partially conformed, but completely conformed. The prayer that we have is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not just a little bit, but that's a full picture, isn't it? Thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven, where the holy angels are in the very presence of God. So let's draw this all together. What we want is conformity of all people and nations to the law of God. That's the goal. Now, I told you I would get to this. Is this possible? Is it even possible? I want to stress, as I did before, that whether it is possible or not, of course, it should be our goal. I just want to make sure that that's underlined. To have a goal for something is, if God has given, called us to have that as something we pursue, is what we must do. We don't have to evaluate, well, Lord, I don't know whether that's really possible or not. If he's told us to pursue something as a goal, we need to pursue it as a goal. And he has. But is it possible? Notice what Jesus says here. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Without his help, it would be impossible to make even one disciple. The very baptism that we administer is a symbol not of washing that we do, but the washing that he does. That's the whole of our Christian faith, is that somebody else does the washing. Jesus, the Son of God. We're baptized in his name. It's not our work, it's his work. So is it possible? You can answer that. His presence gives us hope. He can give us boldness and wisdom to spread the gospel, each according to our own calling. And that's what we're to do. And he can cause those who hear the gospel to repent and believe. He can cleanse them from their sin. And then he can enable us to teach them and enable them to grow in obedience. Matthew 28 tells us the goal and gives us the promise of Jesus' enabling, empowering presence. But then Isaiah 2 that we read earlier tells us that it is possible to see the goal reached. In verse 2 through 3, it tells us that the nations will come to him. All nations, it says. And that they will come, why? To be taught his ways. just what Matthew 28, 20 calls for. To learn what? To observe all that he has commanded. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's talking about the new covenant times, when the latter days, as it says, the time when the Messiah comes. And of course, he's come now. And it's saying that there'll be a conformity, people coming wanting to learn the way of the Lord and to obey it. And that's, of course, what has happened in a measure. People from all different nations are now calling on the name of the Lord. And we have seen times when nations almost as a whole, or cities at least, places, were calling on the name of the Lord. And there is more. We see that it is not just individuals from the nations that come, but nations as nations. How is that especially shown? It says nations, but how is it shown that it's not just people from nations, but nations as nations? It's clear that the character of the nations as nations are transformed from enmity against Christ and his people to friendship with Christ and his people. Look at Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is a radical change politically, where rather than nations warring with each other, they are at peace with each other. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The picture is that weapons are not needed because they are no longer fighting. They turn them into farming tools. They engage in what is productive and what is a blessing to their neighbor instead of war. When God's work is complete, the result will be that everyone will know the Lord and everyone will obey him fully. We know that all will not be done until Jesus returns. And that's always an important thing to remember, because every enemy will not be subdued until death is subdued. And that's not going to happen until Jesus returns. And so that creates something, and I talked about this when we studied about eschatology and how far this is going to go in this world. What we know absolutely is that a day is coming when the earth is going to be filled with perfectly godly people, and it's going to be full, and the nations are going to be serving him. That's what's going to be the end result. Satan and all who are in league with him will be cast into the lake of fire, and what will be left is those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be many of them over all the ages, that will be established forever and ever to reign as God's people. But there's a direction toward that that we aim for in this life, and it seems that this scripture does indicate that we will make a lot of progress in this world before our Lord Jesus comes back. But we know that perfection will not be reached until he comes back. Then we will see him as he is, and we will be like him, and everything will be judged, everything will be sent to its place, and he will bring about the completion of the work that God began long ago when he created the heavens and the earth and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with godly people, when there were no sinners, when he gave that mandate. He wants the earth filled, and it will be filled. So that's the goal, and the goal will be a reality at last. Exactly how far it goes in each stage, that's yet to be seen. But a question here, are we to seek to see the whole culture brought under Christ? The answer is that, again, yes, of course we are. We're to see it in all three spheres of society, a culture shaped by God's law. First, we want to see Christian culture in our family, the domestic sphere. At this level, we're talking about fruitfulness. Because what are we supposed to be doing now? We're supposed to be bringing forth godly children to fill the earth. We want to see a succession of families that are shaped by obedience to God's will, love for God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, love to each other, with marriages that are beautiful pictures of Christ and the church, and his relationship with the church as described in Ephesians 5, where husbands truly lay down their lives, understand what that means, for their wives, and where wives cheerfully conform to their husbands, obeying them in all things, and where children also obey their parents and are lovingly shepherded by them. It is this family sphere that is responsible for the education and training of children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we want to see all of that flourishing within the family sphere. We want to see, as discussed last week, everyone living in their calling to subdue the earth and take dominion of it as well. Serving each other, each in our callings, in ways that bless each other by building things. You know, you have a carpenter or someone that builds, someone that designs things, by growing things, by organizing things, by creating things. All lawful callings done for God's glory and each other's blessing. We want to see them enriching one another with generous service and care. So that's all in the domestic sphere. I think our callings belong in that. You could have business as a separate calling, as a separate sphere if you want. But I think it's an extension of the household, the way it's presented in Scripture. So talking about our callings, our daily callings, and the work that we do, that's part of the whole idea of family. This, the second thing we want to see in another sphere is Christian culture in our church. The ecclesiastical sphere. This is where worship is to be done in conformity to God's will. We want worship to be done kind of partially according to God. No, we want it to be done according to God's will. Where the triune God is praised according to his public ordinances that he has given us and the assembly that he has called. It is within this sphere that disciples are to be instructed in the gospel and the ways of obedience, to be shepherded by ministers and elders and guided by them as overseers working together locally and regionally, where missionaries are to be sent to win the lost to Christ. It is here that public prayers and intercessions are to be made for all people, for kings and those in authority and all people. It is also in the ecclesiastical sphere that mercy ministry is to be done, the care of the poor and the sick. That has been transferred over to the civil magistrate in our society, but that's not where it ought to stay if there is reformation. This has been taken over in our day, but they are failing miserably. Hospitals were originally all started by churches, and there was a feeding of the poor and such things as that was a work that God gave his people to do in the world, and we're going to have more responsibility to do that. We're getting to the place in our society where they're not going to be looking after old people anymore. They're just going to want to cut them off when they get old, and they'll need care. They will be denied care the way our society is going. It's almost inevitable unless there's a great change. And this will be given back to the churches again. We'll have a huge task before us, huge responsibility. But those are things that we're to do. Worship, and also mercy ministry, all to be done to the glory of God. The deacons are going to be very, very busy in administration of all of the things that will be upon us. And third, we want to see Christian culture in the state, in the civil sphere. We are told in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate is a minister of God who is to render justice in the earth. They are to punish wickedness according to the principles of justice, not found in some kind of nature thing, but found in God's word. Not in a wooden conformity, as I said before, to the judicial rules in the time of Moses, but according at the same time to principles of justice that are set forth there. I think general equity is a great, great word. We have, for example, private property, and the civil magistrate is supposed to defend the weak from those who would take their property. That's a principle that we have in the Old Testament. In other words, somebody is, they don't have a lot of clout in their property, other people begin to encroach upon it, to take them over, or they come to steal from them directly, steal their property. The civil magistrate is supposed to step in that case and punish those and protect the weak in that case. But we don't, on the other hand, that's what we're taught in the Old Testament. You see, in the whole of God's Word, that there is a thing called private property. The Bible says you shall not steal. It verifies that. But what we do not do is go and say, okay, we're supposed to cast lots, and everybody's supposed to get a portion of property that we set boundaries up, and then we go and every 7 years that we have a jubilee, or every 50 years, 49 years, we have a jubilee, and all the property returns to everyone. You know, we may learn some principles from that, but we don't woodenly bring that into our situation. That was given to Israel in their time, and we learn things from it, principles, general equity, but we have to apply it with wisdom in our day. If God gives us a godly nation, though, then the civil magistrate in that nation ought to do things like prohibit businesses from running on the Lord's Day, because that's not right. They ought to remove idolatry. They ought to punish blasphemy. You know, there's always blasphemy that's punished in every society. It's just what the blasphemy is. Blasphemy today is to say anything against the gay pride stuff and all of that. That's the blasphemy laws, where you get punished if you commit that blasphemy. It should be blasphemy when we speak against God and against His Word. For call for repentance when the nation sins or is afflicted by enemies. The civil magistrate should do that. Or by pestilence, or by famine, or other calamities. A godly civil magistrate will call on the name of the Lord when those things happen. And they will give thanks for national blessings that come, so that the people are called together to give thanks. Remember that Nineveh, not Israel, Nineveh, when the prophet Jonah went to them, they called for repentance and fasting before the Lord. And God answered them. He was pleased with that. Psalm 82 teaches us that the leaders are ministers of justice who represent God and who will themselves be judged as to how they have served God in their calling. It's a very heavy responsibility to be a minister of God, to represent Him in judicial action. And Psalm 82:1, it says this: God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. The word there is Elohim. He calls them gods because they represent Him. He says, how long, you can tell it's the civil magistrate, he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So you've got some wicked guy that's paying you off, and so then you take advantage of the poor. You don't uphold justice concerning them. He says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They, the leaders that are being spoken of here, the ungodly leaders, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable because these leaders are not doing the right thing. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, whether they admit it or not. They're children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So they raise themselves up as above law, above God, above everything. He says, you're only men, and you're going to be brought down to your place in the judgment. And then it asks for that at the end of the psalm, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Why? For you shall inherit all nations. What happens when He inherits all nations? They're run by Him. They're godly. Jesus has been promised all the nations as His inheritance. So you see that the goal is that Christ be obeyed in every sphere. Yes, individuals are to obey Him, but so are families, churches, and civil rulers. The Word of God is to be worked into all of those spheres as much as we're able. We can talk about that in a minute. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, and all are to be brought under Him. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're surely far from that standard. So now I want to consider another question. How are we to get there? That's something that the person that asked for this topic wanted me to talk about. What can you do to help bring the world to obedience to the Lord, to live in harmony with the God who made us? Conformity to God's law always begins with reconciliation through Christ. Going back to Matthew 18, it is made clear there that we are to begin with making disciples of Jesus Christ. The goal is not merely to get people to outwardly conform to God's way. Sometimes when people talk about reforming the culture, that's what they think about. That is not the goal. You know, for example, to get them to see that abortion is bad for society, or that easy divorce is harmful to children. Abortion is bad for society, and easy divorce is harmful to children. But our goal is not to get abortion and divorce laws changed. Our goal is to see Christ established as Lord and Savior, and then obeying Him will bring about change to abortion laws and to easy divorce and such things. We want abortion and divorce to stop because people are serving the Lord. So we don't spend all of our time on a crusade to end abortion, but we spend our time in calling people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if they commit abortion or promote it, they would be disciplined in the name of the Lord and the church. The greatest wickedness in the world, you see, and we've got to get this straight. We look at wickedness in a humanistic way. But the greatest wickedness in the world is that people are at enmity with God. This wickedness is greater than murder, greater than molesting a child, greater than treason. To reject the Most High God is God. What is the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. People need to repent that they do not have God as their God. For this reason, our greatest interest in restoring the world to God's ways is to restore people to the Lord through the gospel. There's only one way to get there, and that is the one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person must come to see that he is indeed estranged from God, that he has infuriated God by his sin, and that his sin is such that he cannot save himself. That person must see that God has taken the most radical measures to bring salvation to sinners, even sending his Son from heaven to become flesh and to represent them and to bear punishment for their sins so that they can be pardoned and reconciled. We are to do our part in pleading with people to be reconciled to God. That is the way to bring the world under obedience to Christ. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have them officially look to God for cleansing that He has provided through Jesus Christ. That's where shaping culture begins. Not with the law, but with the gospel that restores us to be a law-keeping people. The goal is restoration. The result is law-keeping. Those who come to Christ obey Him. As one who has yourself come to Christ, you then are to follow Christ in all of life. Now that you have been reconciled to God, what law are you going to obey in every sphere? It's the law of God. So you're to seek to learn to observe all that He has commanded. You're to see that you worship Him according to His commandments, that you give thanks to Him for His salvation, that you praise Him for who He is and for what He has done as Creator and Redeemer, that you trust Him and give thanks to Him for what He does for you, that you pray earnestly to Him, that you read His Word diligently and attend diligently to the preaching of the word, that you meaningfully receive the sacraments, approving your baptism, and regularly partaking of the Lord's Supper. You are to see that you obey his commandments, to love your neighbor, and to do good to them, to help those who are in need, to repent of your sin, and to put off your sin by God's grace. Don't excuse your sins and go on dabbling in them. You are also to do your part helping others learn to observe all that he has commanded. Another way of saying that is what? To keep God's law. You are to do what you can according to your calling in all three spheres, as much as it depends on you. So you see, it's going to be different, like in the home. If you're a child or if you're a father or a mother, you're going to have a little bit of a different... How much it depends on you is going to vary. But as much as it depends on you, you're to shape your family in conformity with God's ways. If you are a father, then you bear responsibility, especially for your home. You're to lead the way in your family worship, family prayers, family instruction in God's word. You're to see that your family serves others in the community. You are to see that the members of your home love each other, that they live godly lives inside and outside the home, that they live reconciled to each other. You're to promote love for the Lord, pointing to who he is and to what he has done and setting forth his will before them. You are to see that sin is dealt with and not allowed to grow up in your home, so that everyone is walking in his way. If you're a mother, you're to support your husband's leadership. It is your calling especially to manage the home, as it says in Titus, to initiate hospitality, service, order, beauty, and harmony in the home, to see that everyone is cared for in the home as you have opportunity outside the home as well. Think about Proverbs 31. It is yours to bring forth children, to feed them, and to shape them each day, overseeing their nurture and their education. You are to respect your husband and to encourage him in leading the family worship, in worship and obedience. You are to pour out prayer for your husband and for your children. If you are a child, you are to obey and honor your father and mother, as it says in the fifth commandment. You are to encourage them in their leadership and to pray for them. You are to imitate their good example and not their bad example. You are to seek to live beautifully with your siblings and to help them in whatever ways you can in godly love, to help them with their sins and to encourage them with obedience and in practical ways to minister to them. You are also to shape your church in conformity to God's ways, again, as much as it depends on you. If you're a pastor or an elder, you have tremendous responsibility for seeing that God is worshipped according to his revealed will. You are to follow the Lord and set an example, calling others to do the same. You are to admonish the saints, to comfort them, to encourage them, to spur them on in their service. And you're also to point them to Christ and his Spirit as the source of their hope and their strength. You're to pray and to shepherd the flock with gentleness. You're to bring God's word to bear upon their lives. If you're not an elder in the church, you are still to see that the church conforms to God's will as much as you are able according to your place and calling. You are to go to a church and join a church and support a church that conforms to God's will. Why would you support one that does not? Not that you could find a perfect church, but one that follows Christ. You are to be faithful in your worship, your attendance, your tithing, your encouragement of other believers, ministering to their needs, seeking the peace, purity, and prosperity of the congregation. Sometimes you will need to oppose things. Don't be afraid. If something needs to be said, say it on. And you are to pray for the church and for her ministers. You see, there's a great deal of responsibility that everyone has. And then we have the third sphere. You are to shape your city, province, and country as much as it depends on you to conform to God's ways. You are to live as an obedient citizen who honors those in authority. You are to refuse to conform to any idolatry that is called for by the civil magistrate, which sometimes it is. And you're to support that which is godly in the society. You're doing your part. You want to know a splendid example of someone that you can imitate in the scriptures? Daniel. He's a remarkable example of someone in an ungodly society. Daniel is an example of a man in the Bible who served under a pagan king without compromising. He respected those that God had placed over him in authority. He spoke to them in a respectful manner. And even though they were pagans, even though they were tyrants, even though they had killed his people and destroyed his city and the temple that God had established, it was an act of God's judgment. Daniel knew that. He had raised them up to bring judgment upon his people because of their disobedience. But Daniel treated them with respect and deference as leaders. Daniel spoke to a tyrant king. He spoke to different ones. He was under different kings at different times that were very different men. He spoke to a tyrant king, Nebuchadnezzar, who killed people that didn't do what he wanted. And he allowed himself... So he spoke to that king with love and respect, but also continually upheld God's truth before that man, even subjecting himself to potentially his tyranny. He allowed himself to be sidelined by an ungodly king, but stepped in when that king called him to come and interpret the handwriting on the wall. And he was a favorite of another king who was Daniel was his most trustworthy servant. He refused to comply with mandates that were contrary to God's word, such as the order that you could only pray to the king. He did not put up a big protest, but he simply kept praying three times a day to the Lord his God. You shape the culture for Christ by doing your part. Prayer is a huge factor in all of this, setting an example of how life ought to be lived in each sphere. Is a huge factor. God will use you to promote a godly society. But be patient. It will not happen overnight. And now I want to address the practical challenge in our society for developing a Christian culture. First, we have an extra challenge of a very fractured church. Developing a culture requires a group of people practicing the same things. You don't have a culture if you just have an individual doing something. Such as, for example, worshiping on the Lord's Day and abstaining from our labor, refusing to run a business or to work on that day. If 70% of the church doesn't care about whether the Lord's Day is kept, and another 28% is willing to let it go, even though they'd rather that it was kept, but they're willing to say, well, you know, can't really do anything, whatever. That leaves only 2% to practice it within the church. And then if the church makes up about 50%, as it does in our society, of the society, that brings the number down to 1%. And those numbers are just suggestive. I didn't do a study and a survey and figure all this out. But something like that. 1% who are actually willing to stand up and observe the Lord's Day in a society that doesn't. That makes it, if that's the case, that makes it much more difficult to establish Christian culture. What if all of the church, the little bit over 50%, all held up the Lord's Day? You see, then we would be having, that would become the culture. It would become the practice of our society. But there's a challenge when we're all fractured. And I remember a number of years ago when the government was looking at changing, there were restrictions on Sunday work. And when they were looking at changing that, they asked the churches. And a lot of the churches said, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. Oh, okay, the church doesn't have anything to say about it. And they went on. Maybe one or two churches did, but they were like minorities. So that makes it much more difficult to develop a Christian culture. Nevertheless, was it not that way with Daniel? There weren't a whole lot of people from Israel that refused to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up when Daniel's friends did. But it becomes very noticeable when somebody does that. And then that has a huge impact over time. They may end up, they could have been burned up, like they said in the fiery furnace. God doesn't necessarily always deliver people. Many are turned over to lions or whatever it is and destroyed. But if there are those who stand for the truth in a minority way like that, it has a huge impact. Many of you were unbelievers growing up, and you can look back and remember there was some kid at school that had a godly example, and they stood out. Like in a school that was, you know, like a government school or whatever. We need to pray that the church would be unified, not arbitrarily, but unified in God's truth and in submission to his word. God will bless those who honor him. But a minority that is faithful will end up ruling the nation after a few generations. Not only will they rule in the, not only will they begin to have an impact in the church, but even the nation. Isn't that how it's always gone with church history? There's a small number of people committed to Jesus Christ that arise in a society. There's evangelism brought to them, the gospel's brought to them. There's a small number. Many times this is the case. They're persecuted for many years. They may have to meet in secret, and they get imprisoned, and they get tortured, and all the other things. But what happens is they keep going. After a while, they're the ones that are ruling. And all of a sudden, it becomes a nation that is more and more in conformity to Christ. That's what we've seen over and over again in church history. Of course, the sad thing is that after they start to prosper, then they start to become slack and turn away from the Lord. And it all goes downhill. But we need to pray for this. That, of course, if you wussy out, then nothing will come of it. You know, you'll just be obscure. But this is what we're called to. Another challenge we have, so that was the challenge of the fractured church. Another challenge we have regards the civil realm. Here in Canada, we have a constitutional monarchy with the king as the head of the state, the prime minister as the head of government. The constitutional component of that suggests that the law is supreme. That's the way it is in many places. However, there is an increasing tendency, as there also is in many places, for the prime minister to put himself above the law and to disregard the law of the land. So this creates a challenging situation for us. Because under our current situation, we have a situation where obeying the king does not mean obeying a man. The law is king. And so we obey the laws of the land that everyone is under, is how it's structured. And so that can mean that we can be submitting even to the government of our land while resisting particular leaders. Of course, Christ has supreme authority, and we can and should refuse to comply with any laws that are contrary to God's commandments. But the uniqueness of our situation is that we have a constitutional monarchy, is that we can appeal to the law of the land and call our leaders to account when they exercise tyranny. We can do that here. And we can do this for things that are not necessarily involving us in sin. See, if it's something that involves you in sin, then you have to, you can't do that, no matter what it is. No matter whether you go to jail, kill you, or whatever. But violations of things like the Charter of Rights and Freedoms that we have, that you can actually be submitting to the government of our land as contained in the law, resisting leaders that are trampling over those things. But if it does come to things that are commanded by God, such as if we're forbidden to pray, forbidden to preach the gospel, forbidden to hold views that are biblical but opposed by the government, we are to follow Christ regardless of the consequences. This is often the way that we promote a society where the law of the Lord is followed. A few who are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, even through their whole lifetime, can have a big difference in the country, on their country. But perhaps the most important thing that you can do is to live beautifully for Christ, to live the life that he has, the beautiful life that he's called you to live right where you are every day, prayerfully seeking to influence those around you, not just so that you'll have a nice moral nation or a nice moral family or so that you'll have freedom and all of these things, but to lead toward reconciliation to God and glorification of God by obedience to Him. Baptism, I say again, comes first. Conversion to Jesus Christ, signified by coming to Him to be washed, then obedience. Don't expect new life until a person has first come to Christ for salvation. Don't expect new life in the nation until the people in that nation have turned to Christ. Don't make social reform the goal. Make salvation the goal. And then where salvation is, do what you can to shape the culture according to God's revealed will. The pattern is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And the promise is, I am with you always, Jesus said, even to the end of the age. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it gives us clarity in some of the big things that are taught, some of these great themes that are in Scripture that we have looked at today. Sometimes we can get caught up in the details and get overwhelmed because we can't figure it all out. But we thank you that we can step back to some of these big questions and we can look at the general expression of Scripture and the calling that you have given us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would keep these things straight, because it's so easy to get wrapped up in the nitty-gritties of trying to reform our culture and reform laws and change things and all that, that we lose sight of our primary calling, that is to preach the gospel to all the nations, to bring them to Jesus Christ, and then to begin to look at how we may shape that culture in a way that is godly. We pray that you would help us, Lord, and that we would keep things clear and straight, and that we would be faithful. We pray that we would love you. We pray that we would be bold. We pray that we would have wisdom like Daniel did. Daniel makes me ashamed and embarrassed because I have so little wisdom compared to what Daniel exhibits. How much more when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see how he conducted himself, a greater than Daniel. Father, we pray that we would learn from these ones. Daniel is especially helpful for us as one who is living in an altogether pagan society. We thank you for giving us such examples that are exhibitions of the beauty that Christ wants us to be adorned with. We pray that we would adorn the glorious doctrine of the gospel with godly living. We pray that we would not live as those who are harsh and who are in a wooden way, like hammering away on things, but that we would be a people who, in love to you and in love to our neighbor, are seeking to bring about a real godliness and reformation and bring people into the joy of the Lord and to service to Him. Lord, our eyes are on you. We are weak. You are strong. We are fuzzy. You are clear. Father, help us, we pray. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Indeed, receive this blessing. May it be so. Now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.